Thank you. Please be seated. And again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I'd ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, again, how grateful we are to you for your word, this word which is light and life to us. It lightens our understanding and it teaches us of the way of salvation. And without it, there is no salvation. There is no right understanding of how we might lose the burden of our sin. We see our dependence on it as a consequence, Lord. We see how this word of truth is that which dispels the darkness of nature that once completely shrouded our thinking, veiled our minds from the truth, kept us in the dark. And so we pray, Father, that you would continue to shine your light into all of those various recesses where darkness yet remains, bringing to us a better, a clearer, a deeper, a more profound understanding of who you are, your work in Christ, who we are as your people, and what awaits us in the life that is yet to come. I pray, Father, that we would have a better idea of the nature and the scope of the spiritual battle that is here on earth and how we can engage in it as your people, not being afraid, but being brave, bold, courageous as saints of old, and that in this way that darkness would be chased away, lawlessness would become lawfulness, wickedness would be turned to righteousness as those around us embrace the saving gospel of Christ. I pray that you would do that work in us, Lord, that we are dependent on you to do, that you would open our eyes which have been blinded by sin and our ears which have been deafened by sin, our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. We've been working our way through chapter 19, if you would turn there with me once again. This morning we'll be looking particularly at verses 17 through the end of the chapter, but to maintain the context in which that passage is placed, let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 19, where the Apostle John writes to us, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen and Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in the fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, as we've been reading through these latter chapters of Revelation, as John's vision has continued to unfold for us, what have we been witnessing, but also the unfolding of the triumphing of the kingdom of Christ over the kingdom of the Antichrist. The kingdom of righteousness over the kingdom of unrighteousness, of lawlessness, of wickedness. As that kingdom of lawlessness, of unrighteousness, wickedness is portrayed, represented for us as the great Babylon, the mother of the harlot, the great harlot that deceives and corrupts, destroys the souls of men and women and boys and girls. And further, we have also seen that it is those who remain faithful to the Lord through all of the enticements and enchantments of that harlot and refuse to give up their faith are the ones and the only ones who are invited to this special award night, this special celebration, which is only for those who fear God, both small and great, it doesn't matter. These are the ones who are invited to that great dinner, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And at this great special dinner, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Lamb reveals himself to his followers seated on a white horse at the head of an army with many kingly crowns on his head, and all of his army is clothed in his own righteousness. It's a righteous army. It's a holy army come to make holy war. And he is clothed with a garment which declares his name to the world. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as part of that supper celebration, as part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, get this, dear ones, there will be a spectacle of such great immensity, of such proportions, that it will give peace to the hearts and minds of all those who were ever tormented in their hearts by the sin and wickedness and lawlessness of that great Babylon, the mother of harlots. Where all the kings, all the commanders, the captains of those legions of wicked workers will be gathered together. They will be captured, the beast, the false prophet, along with the followers. They will be captured and thrown into the lake of fire, where they're destroyed forever and ever. Depicted here is their flesh being given to be devoured by the birds of the air. This, dear ones, is part of the celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb. The thought of this is so sweet and gratifying. We accept in this life, that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, thus saith the Lord. It is not ours to seek out our own revenge. He will repay, and he commands us to love. And he commands us to love our enemies and to do good to those who despitefully use us. But it leaves us with a sense of injustice that we are robbed, we are deprived of a thing that our spirits demand, justice. We would not be honest nor human to say that it makes no difference whether you mistreat me or insult me. It does. We understand that this is an injustice, that this is a crime done against our spirits. In that great sermon, Jesus preached to the multitudes as they began to gather around him at his earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 5. He tells the multitude, he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Wait, what? Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. How exactly is that a blessing? Blessing, to be blessed, means to be happy. It means to be supremely, sublimely happy. It means to be perfectly happy with nothing that would deprive you of any shred of happiness. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. How is that a formula for happiness? Jesus goes on to say, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And now, here, now we're reading of the reality of what Jesus promised to his followers about being blessed for being mistreated and persecuted and being lied about. Now we're seeing it. This is it, dear ones. This is it. Shown in this incredible vision by the Apostle John to be a comfort to you as you go through this. Living righteously, it puts us at odds with this world. That's all there is to it. This world is not our home. We are pilgrims and strangers here. Wayfarers as we make our way towards heaven, and that's all we'll ever be. We ought not to think it strange when our efforts to walk by faith cause us to be at odds with this world. We ought not to think that a strange thing. Jesus told us this is what would happen. He says, even when it puts us at odds with the members of our own household. Oh, but that's a painful thing, isn't it? But Jesus said it, dear ones, and I'm going to remind you of it. Jesus said, "Now brother will deliver brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." He says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. But he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. But he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Oh, my dear ones, here it is. We do not possess within us the ability to engender faith even in our nearest biological offspring. We can't do it. Only God can do it. But oh my, does it hurt us and cut us to the quick when we see those who are our own flesh and blood, turn away from the things that we've attempted to teach them from their childhoods. But here is our consolation, dear ones. If there is any, it is this, that this faith that we hold so precious that it causes us to live a particular life, a particular lifestyle, even when it goes against the grain of this world, that even in the midst of so much opposition, it's this faithful life that means our entrance into that heavenly reward, where sin and sorrow, tears and suffering and sighing will never touch us again. I don't know how that is. I don't know how that is, only that's what Christ has promised us. Revelation 17, we read of 10 kings mentioned who aided and supported the persecuting power of the beast. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. 1 hour, mind you. Their time is limited. There is a duration established for it, and it's depicted here by John as 1 hour. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. All the forces that these kings could collect to make war against him who sat on that white horse, they are depicted here as being gathered together to make war against him, war against all of the righteous army. And what does that war consist of but opposition to the progress of the gospel? We see all beings here in this passage and in the one that we're looking at this morning gathered together, the good and the wicked, the visible and the invisible. They'll all be involved in this grand conquest. And I saw an angel, John says, standing in the sun. A different angel, I would venture, given that he says, I saw an angel, and he doesn't say, I saw the angel. He doesn't say, I saw that angel I saw before. Then he doesn't say that. He says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. The number of angels that have appeared to John just in this book as we've been studying through it are very great. And each one comes with their own errand, their own message, because that's what angelos means. That's what angel means. It means messenger. And this one comes with a new message. But he comes and he's seen as standing in the sun. And what can this depict for us? Surely we are struck with the power of this image. Surely we are struck with the fact that John has pulled from the only the one thing in nature that we are able to view as most powerful and brightest of all things, and he calls it the sun. And so surely it draws our thoughts and our attention heavenward. Surely it speaks to us of the supremacy of that light. How long can you look at the sun? A second? Maybe two? Children, forget I said that. Don't try it. But John said, I saw an angel standing in the sun. What can that mean? But that the brightness and the glory of this angel is brighter and more glorious than the sun. He saw an angel standing in the sun. He couldn't have used fewer nor more powerful words to convey to us the beauty of this vision, how sublime, how supreme. A heavenly being seemingly standing in the midst of the blaze of the brightest orb that exists, at least in our world, at least in our universe, and yet he's not consumed. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. He's blazing there so brightly and distinctly that his image stands out from the sun, so that his glory outshines the sun. And it's difficult to imagine a scene, an image, more powerful, more glorious than this. This angel has his place in the sun. God is hidden from us in a blaze of divine brightness. And this ruler of the heavens, this angel who's standing in the sun, he has some measure of that brightness and that glory, as the sun is that entity, that created thing that rules over the day. This angel is seen standing in the sun, indicating that his power, his glory, is greater than the sun's. He reigns and rules even over the sun of everything that's in heaven. And he cries out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds, to all those creatures that inhabit that heavenly region, he says, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat of the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Come and gather yourselves together. All this imagery is taken from the idea that there will be, there is soon to be, they are on the verge of a great slaughter. And that the bodies of the dead from this slaughter will be left unburied, essentially, to be eaten by the birds of the heavens. Here it is, an image for us, dear ones, of perishing eternally. Of that place where the beast and the harlot will be thrown, where the fire is not quenched, the worm never dies. And it is the sentence given to all those who have received the mark of the beast and those who have worshipped his image. This is the supper of the great God. This, dear ones. This is the supper of the great God. Those birds of the heavens, it is an indication, it is a symbol of holy beings who inhabit that higher region. It will be you and me. And we will sit there as we judge the nations, and we will be satisfied with the revenge of God on all workers of iniquity. As these birds are satisfied with the flesh of kings and captains and the armies that followed the beast. This is certainly not the edited for TV version. This certainly is not the Reader's Digest edition of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Usually, when you hear sermons about that, it is empty of this, that the destruction of wickedness and wicked workers are a part of that same celebration. The destruction of evil and evildoers is for the pleasure of the Lamb and of his followers, both small and great. Dear ones, the destruction of lawlessness will be the joy of heaven. Certainly, civility and politeness and couched words are things that we must strive toward to a point. But there comes also a point when they've gone too far. Now, I'm not suggesting that we ought to become intentionally rude or impolite, but our civility and our politeness do have limits. We are to be preachers of righteousness, not with meanness, but with boldness. We think of a Luther. We think of a Knox. We think of a Savonarola and of a Huss and of a Wycliffe. We think of these brave, bold men whom all of you here have as part of your national heritage. At some point, somewhere, everyone here has as part of their heritage those preachers of righteousness that preach the truth fearlessly, even offending those who held the power of their life in their hands. Boldness, dear ones. We must be bold in speaking the truth. Let me ask you a question. Why was Donald Trump elected president? Was it because he was careful not to offend? No. Was it because he was careful not to create controversy? No. On the contrary, he was elected president because he was willing to offend. He was willing to endure that controversy that came, that followed along with his offense. He embraced that controversy in spite of the fact that no matter where you turn in our day, the news is filled with stuff that portrays this president in a negative light. His supporters still support him. Why? How is that possible? Jake Novak, a writer for CNBC of all places, said anyone still asking that question simply hasn't come to terms with why Donald Trump won the 2016 election in the first place. In short, Trump was elected to be the ultimate disruptor and to play that disruptive role as much as possible. Drain the swamp wasn't just a campaign slogan, but a visceral feeling against establishment Washington in every way. Millions of Americans who voted for Trump and still support him chose him precisely because he's nasty, breaks the rules, and shows little respect for the political establishment at every level. I would accept this nastiness. That's not why we voted for him. But we have voted for him for his truth-telling. But anyhow, he goes on to say, to really be mad at Trump for asking foreign leaders to investigate Joe and Hunter Biden or Hillary Clinton, the voters need to believe that Clinton and the Bidens aren't inherently corrupt. They must also believe that just about all the rules and established groups within American government, especially the intelligence community, deserve unquestioned respect. Newsflash! A very large number of Americans don't have that trust and respect, and they're generally okay with Trump being the junkyard dog who digs it all out. This is Donald Trump's brand. Comedian Dennis Miller put it as succinctly as possible with a Facebook post Thursday where he simply wrote, "The simple fact is that if Trump was vaguely presidential, he wouldn't be president." Dear ones, I only use this to illustrate the necessity of truth-telling. If we did not, Donald Trump was absolutely necessary to pull our culture back from the cesspool that the previous administration had dragged us down into. Truth is absolutely necessary. You and I speaking the truth is absolutely necessary. We must be disruptors. Loved ones, the problem with America and the rest of the world, for that matter, is this perverse obsession with not speaking the truth because it might offend someone. But this trend, it's not strengthening civility, it's destroying it. This trend is forced on our culture only in one direction. The direction of not speaking the truth. We must be civil. We must be careful. We don't speak the truth because it offends. They're not afraid of offending, are they? 234 people voted for articles of impeachment against our president this past week. Not one Republican. They're not afraid to offend. We have a substantial number of Americans that are offended with the things that Donald Trump says. Why? Because they don't want to hear the truth. They love and practice lying, and they hate those who tell the truth. The president and all who support him. In this latest attempt by the left, the socialist, communist, Democrats to impugn President Trump's reputation and derail any hopes he has of his re-election is aimed every bit as much at the people who put President Trump in office as it is at President Trump himself. They hate Trump and they hate you. We should make no mistake but that hatred the left is showing towards Donald Trump is aimed every bit as much at those who voted for him as it is at him. They are not only disgusted with Trump, they're disgusted with you. Hillary Clinton, in probably one of the rarest exhibitions, bearing of her soul, called you a deplorable. They are disgusted with Trump. They are disgusted with his supporters. With the exit polls of the 2016 election night showing that Donald Trump carried over 80% of the evangelical vote, we can easily draw from that conclusion that the left hates Donald Trump and the left hates the Christian religion. And if the left hates the Christian religion and the Christian religion is the worship of the God of the Bible, then the left hates the God of the Bible. They hate the God of the Christian. But we are not to lose heart, dear ones. We are not to stop taking up our crosses. We are not to lay them down. Our comfort and our encouragement is this: God will make an end of all evil. All workers of wickedness and lawlessness will be gathered together, and they will all be destroyed, never to trouble the kingdom of righteousness again. For the one who sits on the throne, on the white horse, whose eyes burn with a flame of fire, from whose mouth goes a sharp sword, whose robe is dipped in blood, he himself will rule with a rod of iron. What does a rod of iron do? It smashes and bashes and crushes. His robe is dipped in blood. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Loved ones, be bold and brave. Do not be discouraged. The time is coming when unrighteousness will be destroyed. In the meantime, let us worship that one who had that name on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to you for your word, which ignites in us a sense of your power, your majesty, your glory, and such comfort and relief that it is beyond words, that we are comforted and relieved to know that we've been invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb, and we are on the side of the victor, that we will not be amongst those who are destroyed, whose flesh is left to be devoured by the birds of the heaven, but that instead, Lord, that we will be united to you in such a way as it will cause the greatest joy, the greatest happiness, the greatest blessedness that can ever be known by human heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.